So we're coming from the seventh chapter of Amos tonight, which I've already said we have 17 verses here. And so I'm wanting to pick back up with this, and I'm going to just kind of give brief, a few thoughts from where we were coming from with the sixth chapter. And then I want to move into the seventh chapter here. Last week we were looking at the fact that there were some people who were at ease in Zion. As a matter of fact, the first verse talked like that. When we look at what Amos was saying, it says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." So one of the things that I was trying to make clear with that is that there were rulers in this particular place. There were two mountains named the mountain of Zion, which was the lower portion of Jerusalem, if you will, that was in Judah, and then the mountain of Samaria, which would be in the northern portion of Palestine, where you have Israel and the ten nations. And Amos was reprimanding them and chiding them because of their confidence, their level of being at ease, and much of the wickedness that they had lived and so forth, and the rich and the rulers and the judges and the counselors taking advantage in an evil way of God's people. And see, he said, "Woe unto them," and he began to let them know a little bit about some of the destruction that was going to come upon them and all the things of their luxuries and homes and so forth that they had trusted in. It was not going to be of any great avail to them. So we move through that, and we come to the seventh chapter. And the seventh chapter has a weight to it that I wish that I could explain, or that I wish that I could give. I think that I'm not going to be able to put it there. But in describing it, I'm wanting us to remember some things. That Amos was, one who cared for sheep, who was from the southern tribe. He was commissioned by God to go up to the northern tribe, go up to the northern tribe of Israel, and to speak out the judgments of God. And I think I was looking at some notes. My wife keeps notes, and I went back and I started looking at some notes that she had written, and I think the title that I had given it was something like an unlikely servant at an unlikely time or something like that. So when Amos went up to the northern tribe, there were probably many who felt like, "What are you doing here?" Well, tonight we're going to see some evidence that this was part of the attitude of the people. How is it you, Amos, can come up here to the northern tribe and then try to tell us how to live, try to tell us what to do? Tonight, we're going to look at some visions, or talk about some visions that God had given Amos to pronounce upon the people. This should not be something that is new as far as this text is concerned, because we've seen where God has pronounced that there would be famine. We've seen where God has said that men would die. We've seen where God has said that he would stop the rain and so forth, and that their teeth would be clean. We've also seen in some of these chapters, even I think it was the fifth chapter, where God was, through Amos, still pleading with them to basically to repent and to turn to him. I think it was, "Seek ye the Lord. Seek his word." But they despised the word of God. They turned away judgment from the gates. So we're going to see here where it has built up even more the wrath of God. So my title for tonight is Treasuring Up God's Wrath. Treasuring Up God's Wrath. And so just before I go into the seventh chapter, I want to read from Romans, because I like the way Paul had said some things about treasuring up God's wrath. Last week, we talked about them being at ease, and we read from Matthew, the third chapter, how John told them, "You need to bring something worthy of repentance. You're coming up here, and pretension is not going to satisfy God." So I'm reading tonight from Romans, from the second chapter. I want to read the fourth, I believe I got this, from the fourth through the sixth verse. Listen to how it reads, and I think as we go through this seventh chapter of Amos, we can see that there's definitely a connection, and God's word holds hands with itself. Listen to what it says. Actually, I probably should read the third verse. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now, my intention is not to teach Romans the second chapter, but this book, the second chapter, is sort of addressing the Jews, if you will, who felt that they were privileged because of their name, because of their lineage, and so forth, having the oracles of God that they could live any kind of way. They could condemn others, but then they would live that same life, and it felt like they could get by. That's what this is addressing. So I'm going to read again from the third verse here through the sixth verse. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do the same things, and dost the same that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. This particular text, these four or five verses that I just read from Romans, basically gives us to know that God, in his patience and mercy, has given time to man, and in this particular part, it's like for you to see him, understand him, and change your way of living to come to the knowledge of God. He's saying it's God's goodness. However, when you choose not to hear it, that is, to let it sink down in the heart, that good ground, let it sink down in there, and then it make a change. And it will prick the heart. It should prick the heart, the conscience of man, that man's spirit will be, let's say, molded, chastised, and then lifted up by the Spirit of God to conform to his holy and his righteous will. He says when you don't do that, this is what Paul is saying, and you persist or you continue to hold on to that wicked lifestyle when you have the knowledge of God, and even when you don't, but to have the knowledge of God, you're storing up something. Instead of storing up a reward of life unto yourself, you begin to store up God's judgment, his anger, his fierceness to deal with what you have, let's say, meted out to yourself. He says, you treasure up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation and the righteous judgment of God. And then he says, God's going to repay. Well, when we look at this particular chapter of Amos here, we're going to see that God is highly, highly offended, upset, and he's going to deal with these people. Let me remind you, in case you haven't thought about it, we're dealing with some rulers, not just the common people, but Amos seems to really focus on some rulers, and we're going to hear one of them in this particular passage. Let's get to the passage here. This is what it says. Thus hath the Lord God shown unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of shooting up of the letter growth. And lo, it was the letter growth after the king's mowings. Second verse. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. We're dealing with here one of the visions that's in this particular chapter. Amos has been letting the people know that God is upset and they need to come back to him. And so in this particular vision, he sees, my book says grasshoppers. Some of your versions might say something of locusts. So this would be a particular time. One of the versions that I was reading in the commentary said this would deal with the time, let's say, maybe before harvest or during harvest or something, when it was like the dry season, and that the grass would begin to grow, and that when the grass would begin to grow, I read several verses. I'm going to try and make some sense of this so we can get some understanding. That when the grass would begin to grow, that sometimes it is possible that the king would have his grass cut, and so that the best grass could be taken and given to his cattle. That's one of the interpretations of this. Another interpretation that I was reading that biblical scholars have of what might have been happening in the vision, this is a vision, is that the king would not let just anyone cut their particular grass or lawn whenever they wanted to. But there might be a royal edict of a time when it was permissible for people to cut their grass. I don't know which one of those is true. They both might be pertinent or true as far as what happened back at that time. It kind of makes me think of what we have today. If you want to burn something, you can't just go burn something in your own yard. You got to get a permit or permission. Well, how much more with the king? So Amos is seeing this particular vision. And so in a time when it looks like the grass would come up and continue and flourish and be nourishment for, let's say, the cattle, if the cattle and the sheep are fed, then that seems that that would be beneficial and have an advantageous, let's say, result in that the animals are satisfied, then the people could, you know, have animals that are healthy. They might eat the animal or what have you. But there's a natural benefit to this. Well, let's read it again and see what it says. And thus the Lord God shone unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers or locusts in the beginning of shooting up. What is this kind of alluding to? These people which lived in an agrarian society, meaning that they depended on the land and the cattle, they would look forward to this, to the meadows and so forth. It said that the grasshoppers or the locusts were formed. For any farmer, I would believe at that time, sheep herd or whatever, if they were to see locusts coming from the horizon, they would probably do something to their heart and make them feel like, oh my goodness, what is about to happen? We're going to have problems with our crops. So Amos is letting them know that God, in his judgment, he's getting ready to deal with you. When you think that the time is prosperous, the locusts are forming, and that land which you're depending on, the locusts are going to devour this food, if you will, for your animals. Well, he said God was in the process, or in the process of forming this. It wasn't something that was by chance. Amos is letting them know this is by God's plan. This is by God's design. Now, the title that I had for my lesson tonight in trying to expound upon these verses is Treasuring Up God's Wrath. If you can remember, some I've alluded to already and mentioned, God had dealt with them, and he was trying to get them to have a turn around in their type, their way of living, of mistreating the poor and so forth. Well, they had not come around at all. They were still in their haughtiness of heart, not coming to God. And so Amos is seeing a vision here. Listen at what it says in this letter portion of this first verse of the seventh chapter. Of the letter growth, and lo, it was the letter growth after the king's mowing. So we've talked about how that might be interpreted. And it came to pass. So Amos is seeing this vision, and his heart is troubled. We see a man here who has gone to a city which was not one where he particularly belonged to, but he still has a care and a concern for these people. It says, and it came to pass, some time went on, when they had made an end of the eating of the grass of the land. In this vision, he sees that the locust has done what God wanted them to do, which was to have a detrimental effect on the people of God, or the so-called people of God. But Amos has a reaction here. He says, after this happened, he says, then I said, oh, Lord God, forgive. It's amazing that this man is wanting to stand in the gap for these people when he knows all that God has pronounced upon them, that there would be famine, that they would be hungry, but their haughtiness of heart. One of the commentaries that I was reading said something along the line that it could be that Amos knew that they weren't going to repent, but he had this compassion for them, and he was pleading to them for on their behalf so that God wouldn't destroy them. I think that this is a fairly decent translation or interpretation of what we see here. And he says, forgive. I beseech thee. He's pleading to God on their behalf. By whom shall Jacob arise? How is Jacob going to survive? How is Jacob going to come through this judgment that you have pronounced on them? See, at this point, God is so fed up. Let me remind you of the idiom that we continue to read in the second chapter. It might have been in the first chapter and or the third chapter. For three transgressions and before, and still trying to agitate, to get their attention, to agitate their heart, that you need to make a change. They wouldn't change. Isn't that like the heart of man? To hear the right type of judgment, to hear the order of what the universe should adhere to, and man's heart so drenched in what he wants to do, he's like he will stop his ears up. So Amos is pleading for them. How is Jacob going to overcome your righteous judgment? And then it says, for he is small. Now, there's interpretations that I read about this. He is small in the sense that equating Jacob with the land. Now, Palestine, in comparison to other countries, you could say maybe it's a small piece of land. But if you were to look at it, I don't remember what the mileage is from the south to the north and so forth. But it could be a considerable piece of land that was blessed by God and was fertile and everything. But in comparison, possibly, to the vision that Amos saw, he's like, what you're going to do, what I'm seeing with this locust and devouring and destroying the land, and we could, let's group the people in that, because it wouldn't be any, it wouldn't have the result if it just destroyed the land and the people were still just totally prosperous. No, the people, let's equate the people with the land in a sense. He said they're not going to be able to survive it. They are small. Could be so also to the point that they had was so wicked that they were small in what little righteousness might have been there existing in any of the people. Well, he prayed for them. Now, the third verse is rather, to me, ironical, meaning that I wouldn't have expected this, having read this before and all of the times that God had pleaded. Listen to what it says. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. God, in his mercy, having already understood that he tried to get those people to turn around, because of the prayer of this man and the vision that he sees, he repented. In other words, God, we see in the scriptures, decided that, okay, I'm not going to cause the locusts to come in, when he had every right to do so, for he is God. He is sovereign, the one who created heaven and earth. Is there anyone that can stay his hand when he pronounces a judgment? Well, the answer is no, but what about when a righteous individual, when a righteous man stands in the gap for the cause of God's mercy to go out and his righteousness to be seen? Well, we have in the scripture that God, it's like he changed what he was going to do. Fourth verse, listen at what's going on. There's another vision that Amos is going to see. Why? Because the people are still hard-hearted. They don't see the blessings of God's mercy. The problem is that they were so privileged before that they begin to be full of themselves, forgetting about the God who had blessed their forefathers and hadn't totally destroyed them or wiped them out. Fourth verse, thus hath the Lord God shown unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. The second vision that we see is another one of great judgment. Now, I like the way the commentaries that I was looking at kind of described this. It said that the first one with the locust, we could consider that one a moderate type of judgment, but it's God's anger and his readiness. Did you hear what I said? His readiness to respond to those who would reject him. His readiness to respond to those whom he had already, through Amos, said, this is what I'm going to do, they ignored. This is what I'm going to do, they ignored. Killing some of the people they ignored. And so the first vision of this locust, and now one that is, let's say, a little more severe. Fire. The fire of God throughout the scriptures, we should understand, speaks of his judgment and that he wants to purify. He wants to purify, let's say, this land of the wickedness that seems to prevail. I think it's in Isaiah. It says something to the effect of, how is a holy nation become a harlot? And I might be mixing it up. How is it that this vineyard that I have planted and I had an expectation of that which would be great, that which would be wonderful, that which would show forth my prosperity, my goodness in the land, it stinks. It's a wild vineyard. That's not what I had intended. Well, these people had God's word, his oracles, his Torah, and they would not listen. They continued to reject, treasuring up God's wrath. And if this is true, which I believe it is, the first vision perhaps is not as severe, but now we've got fire coming. Thus hath the Lord God shown unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire. When there's contention, there's a struggle, except these people could not struggle against God. It's like they say, God, it doesn't matter who you are, we're greater than you. Is that not how people think today? Or God knows? Listen, I'm going to go back to chapter 6 for a second so we can kind of remember the mind frame of these people. Woe unto them that are at ease. How is it that they could be at ease when all these pronouncements had gone out? How is it? Well, Jeremiah will tell us that the heart of man is wicked. It's sick. Well, now there's this greater judgment, if you will. God is going to deal with them by fire. And it devoured the great deep. It looks like it's devouring up more than just the land. It goes down. When I read this great deep, and I don't remember exactly what one of the commentaries that I was reading, it seems to me to speak actually even of water. If not, then the depthness of the land or the earth. And did eat up a part. Well, this prophet, well, there's some contention about how we should interpret some other portion of whether he's a prophet or not. But he's acting as a prophet. I believe he's a prophet. This man of God, he seeks to be an intercessor again. He's standing in the gap once again to try and, appease God on their, to not exact his judgment. The fifth verse, he says the same thing that we read more or less in the third verse. Then said I, O Lord God, cease. I beseech you. I don't know if he was crying. I don't know if he was prostrate, but I can't just see him saying, cease, God. No, this man's heart is in this thing. He knows that people don't like him. He knows that we're going to see that there's someone who wishes that he would die or that he would be killed. But he stands in the gap anyway. By whom shall Jacob arise? Perhaps it's that he's thinking about the promise that God had made to Abraham. He is small. He is unable to, in your sight, stand and to come through this great judgment. Listen at what it says in verse 6, and we see that the mercy of God is still there. And I say, people who think that God is not merciful and that he's mean, you need to read your Bible. Because if you're not reading your Bible, then you don't know what you're talking about. He is a merciful, loving God. But he is a judge. He is the judge. Listen, the Lord repented for this. This also shall not be done, saith the Lord God. Now, if you've been following along through these, let's say, six chapters leading up to this one, how can you, in truthfulness, say that God has not been merciful? How is it that sometimes in our own lives, when God has brought us from sometimes a life of sin and degradation, from lying, from stealing, from different types of things that we experience, and we know that he was dealing with us, how is it that just because he dealt with us and cleansed us, that when you return to those beggarly elements and fulfilling the lust of the flesh, you feel that God, or I might feel that God, will not come back in his judgment? He doesn't change. Lord, have mercy. But he always expects us to uphold his standard and repent, to be truthful and sincere, and that the light of God and his will come through in our lives. It requires change, but through his holy and righteous will and his strength. The Lord repented again. The seventh verse, though, we're going to see something else here. Two visions, locust and the fire that devours. First we have the animal, the insects eating, and then the fire that devours. Seventh verse, what does it say? Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand, the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Let's talk about these verses for a minute. We're at verse 9. So it looks like if we keep the visions in mind that God passed by, he declined, changed his mind from the havoc or the judgment that he was going to let fall upon these rebellious people. But because of their hardness and impenitent hearts, they store up wrath against, I'm going to go ahead and say the day of wrath. When God visits, it's wrath. If the people, as in this case, have rejected him in all of the time that he had given, You see, they had the prophecies before he had already told them. And so it's like, God, it's like you don't exist. We are more. So he's like, I'm not having this anymore, Amos. I need you to tell them. So in this vision, it seems that Amos sees the Lord. It says, standing upon a wall made by a plumb line. What does that mean? Well, if you were to give me something to build an edifice or a structure or even a wall, you'd be upset with me because I wasn't trained to do that. But what I've heard, there are times when those who are going to construct, in this case, a wall, it would be a plumb line, and it would be used to help make this make the wall be stand vertically straight up, and that it would not, be a shabby wall, a faulty wall, but it would have some stamina to it, and that it would be, what's the word I'm looking for? Just so, if you will, a building needs to be level. And so that this wall that he saw in his vision, it was perfectly erect, if you will. And it was measured by a plumb line. So this is a type of standard that would be measured. Now, I listened to a particular person or two when I was preparing for the night and before I decided to read some commentary as well. One of the things that this person said, I hadn't really thought about it, said, but any time you see measurement in the Bible, many times when one sees measurement in the Bible, that it would often speak of God's judgment. And then the person mentioned Revelation, the person mentioned Zechariah, I guess we could put maybe even Ezekiel in there, but there's a standard here. Another commentary I was reading said it looks like in the first vision and the second vision that there was no standard there. Now, I disagree with that because these people were supposed to know about God's standard. However, whether mentioned or not in this particular third vision where we see that now God stands on the wall that is erect, it's the standard there, and it's before the people. It looks like the people have not heard before. Now there's an elevation, if you will, of the Holy One who's on this wall and is showing the perfect standard, a reminder unto the people who have stopped up their ears, proverbially speaking, and decided to reject the word of God. This says the plumb line is in his hand. So I'm just reminded a little bit about some things when I hear or read about the hand of God, that he writes with his finger, and it's by the Spirit of God certain things take place. Or who can stay the hand of God when God's hand is stretched out to exact his judgment and destroy people? And so this plumb line is in God's hand, and hands should be thought of as being active, ready to do something. So like potential energy that it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. And then I remember kinetic energy from high school a long time ago when it actually is taking place. These people are to understand now that God is about to exact his judgment. No more this trying to get you to change your heart. No, he's here. He's here, and this is the standard that you have been rejecting the entire time. You've had God's word. You've heard the pleading of the prophet, and you were at ease in Zion. Not anymore, partner, not anymore. What is it like for us today? I shall deviate and make an application. When we hear the word of God and it seems like he's trying to tug at our hearts and we continue to stop up our ears, and so then the judgment of God comes and we want to say that God is not love. Check yourself. Check yourself and measure against the truth of God's word, because the Bible says, yea, let God be true and let every man be a liar. We call these people hypocrites before when we were talking about some of these chapters. When we read last week and we came, I think it was from Matthew 3, John called those people, those scribes and Pharisees or whoever it was that was coming up to him, Pharisees, called them vipers. He said, who has warned you to come up here? You know, bring something worthy. These people were not worthy, but God would leave them without an excuse. So they had no excuse initially because he had told their forefathers and they had the Torah. Now, I don't know, let's say doubly, triply, or whatever. They are without excuse. So let me pose the question, is God wrong? Was God wrong to now come in and be righteous? Was he wrong when he had created this nation to be an example and bless them? Was he wrong? Would you and I have given these people more time when they continue to ignore God? What are we like as parents when our children, after a certain point, have continued to ignore our wishes and desires? How much more a holy God who looks down upon creation and sees this chaos and sees men trying to substitute various types of judgment as if it were better than his judgment and order that he instituted and established? They tore down the wall of God's righteousness. Lord, have mercy. Makes me think of the wall of Jericho. We don't want to get way off on that. Yes, God was righteous, whether you and I agreed with it or not. And Amos, and the Lord, I'm in the eighth verse. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? What, in this vision, talk to me, dialogue with me, what you see. Do you understand what I'm doing? And I said, a plumb line, this measurement, this standard. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people. God's like, I'm bringing this standard, and I need you to see it. Again, I say that they already knew it. But it's for them to measure their conduct and the desires of their heart up against it. Let's have a reminder for these people. It's in the midst of my people Israel. And we've seen the name Jacob. We've seen the name Israel. There could be possible discussion about that, the significance of these names. I will not pass by them anymore. And the high places, the ninth verse, and the high places of Israel shall be desolate. What are we talking about, or what are we looking at in this particular place right here? Now, when we think of the name Israel, we generally will think about Israel and the 12 sons of the tribes that came forth through that. We think about a man who had matured, Jacob no longer being one who would be the deceitful one, having struggled and now walking with a limp. You go back to Genesis and read that, how God matured this man in his relationship with him. Well, we think of that aspect where he had matured and become, a patriarch, a holy patriarch, if you will. What about Israel? These 10 tribes, these northern tribes, were they a holy nation? In short, no. But God, in this particular verse, is still referring to that. We may see why, possibly, as we continue on. He says, I'm not going to pass by anymore. You say you wear my name, you Israel. I'm not going to let my judgment, I'm not going to repent from what I choose to do with this particular judgment. My standard is in the midst of you. You are without an excuse. These high places, when the first Jeroboam, the first king Jeroboam had come back from Egypt and had went up north, you remember he had some, how do you call these places, some altars that were erected. And these altars were not the altars that God had established and ordained that were to be in the holy city of Jerusalem. The temple was in Jerusalem. Well, first Jeroboam had set these things up, and there was degradation and degeneration for much of the longevity of the various kings in the northern region of Palestine. So they had set these high places up there, and I don't know if you remember, but we talked about that they were like brothels. In other words, there was sexual activity going on in these high places, because when they would do that, they had believed that they were appeasing the other gods. Why? Because they had brought in the religious practices of these other nations that surrounded Palestine. And so not only, I shall reiterate, were they in the wrong place of worship, not being in Jerusalem and the temple, but they had brought all this other abominations that would make God upset in the high places. So God says, in the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. They're going to be destroyed. I'm not going to let you continue in your folly. I'm actually going to deal with you. I don't need you feeling like you're going to be at ease anymore in Samaria or these other places. What's interesting about the ninth verse, it says, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. Not God's sanctuaries, but their sanctuaries, because there are some times when people would want to change the form of true worship. Now, in the New Testament, we read where Jesus says that those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. I implore you to look at this and understand that we can get the precept of that here. They were not worshiping God as he wanted them. He wanted them to worship him from their heart in obedience, and they weren't, and so he's telling them, I'm going to destroy you. Listen to what it says in the latter portion of the ninth verse, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So when we began to talk about this particular book, we said that there were at least two kings that we were looking at during the time of Amos. It was Uzziah and Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So when we look at this right here, we see that there's a kingdom that is actually being alluded to. The kingdom of the north, where it looked like Jeroboam, not the first Jeroboam, it's the second Jeroboam, but we would see that the first one caused the people to sin, and there just seemed to be a continuation of this wickedness in the northern kingdoms. Now, there might be more specifics that could be brought out on that, but this is how I want to look at this particular verse. It says, I'm going to rise up against it. When God rises up, who can rise up against him? Listen at this. And God says, I'm coming against them with a sword. I'm going to read now. We're going to be introduced to a historical figure who is referred to here as a priest. So I'm going to read a few verses. I'm in verse 10. And we're going to see some opposition that Amos has to deal with. Okay? So we got two visions, and then we got a third vision where God's like, I'm going to come in and I'm going to do something. So we see the opposition now in these next few verses to Amos. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, it is the king's court. Whoa, what is going on here? We got some opposition by a man who's supposed to be a man of God. So look, Amos is dealing with religious people who were in the know. Then, okay, I'm back in the 10th verse. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against thee. Now, this is a flat-out lie. He makes it seem, first of all, just like something that just Amos decided to do on his own. Now, we see that Amos, in previous chapters, again, took care of sheep. We're going to see also that Amos, when he has a reply to this, he'll say, you know, I took care of fig trees as well. But the way Satan works sometimes is if he can't get people to stop, then he'll use lies or he'll use opposition. Well, we're going to look and see, is Amos deterred by that? So this priest, Amaziah, he sends word to King Jeroboam, because King Jeroboam at this time, son of Joash, is the ruler of these 10 tribes who have false places of worship, and that is mixed with doing other types of rituals from other nations. So he sends and he tells King Jeroboam, Amos has conspired against you, king. Now, if he can get the king upset at Amos, what do you think he was expecting the king's response to be? So I'll lie to you. And he's like, I imagine you either have him killed, or I imagine that you're going to have him exiled. I imagine that you're going to have him tortured. What'd they do to Jeremiah? They tortured Jeremiah, put him in a dungeon and hardly feeding him anything. So this is kind of what he's looking for. Now, one of the commentaries that I was looking at, it kind of posited some reasons there that we might not necessarily see when we look at the scripture. So I shall try and share some of these because I liked it and I think it sounds good as an interpretation of possibility. When those who are wicked, which we understand this false prophet Amaziah was, they will do anything that they can to try and keep things in their favor. In other words, if he is a false priest, then if Amos is successful in speaking to the masses up there, do we not know that God would want his word to go out, sink down into the heart of people, and actually have them to repent? Had there been a change in the hearts and the minds of the people, then they might, peradventure, recognize God's sovereignty and change and return unto righteousness, thus thwarting the plan of any false prophet up there. You see what I'm saying? So I'm saying it looks also like that this prophet here, I mean not this prophet, but this priest, is not only trying to get the king to change, because he might feel like he's against the king, but he's also against the false prophet. How many times is it that when the people, the so-called people, hear the word of God, they try to attack the messenger? They try to thwart the will of God and the message because they have wickedness in their heart and they want to continue in what they're doing. Maybe it's to cover up the fact that they're getting money from the people. Maybe it's to cover up the fact that they're having illicit relationships within the let's call it a congregation or the assembly. Maybe it's to cover up the evil deeds that they're doing. So we got to shut the man of God's mouth up. We can't shut God up, but he's got vessels that has come up here. Well, this priest was supposed to be an example unto the people. He was supposed to be about the business of God in executing God's righteousness. But what is it that we have seen in previous chapters? The counselors, the judges, and the rulers were taking bribes. They were mistreating the children that didn't have parents and so forth. Lots of wickedness, it seemed, prevailed in the land. Well, they wanted to continue on with that. Now, what does it say here? He says that Amos has gone out and he's in the midst of the house of Israel. Now, this house, let's call it, I'm going to say the temple are these places of worship, not where God had established it. And it says the land is unable to bear all of his words. Whose words? Were they Amos' words or were they the words of God? How many times is it that when someone who has really studied the scripture, who's dedicated his or her life to it and is trying to live by the will of God and living, being in obedience to the will of God, that it seems that the people who hear the word will say that it's not God's word? Or you think that you know. You think that you're holy. You think that you're better. We got God's word too. But then what's the problem here? When we go back, if we remember anything that we have looked at, I think this is the ninth verse, it says in the high places of Isaac. Well, the people feigned themselves to still be the children of God. So it looks like God is, through Amos, telling them he's giving them that name. But it's like God knows that they were pretending. Well, it's like just because you have the name, and though you are a religious people, I'm still going to deal with you. I'm going to deal with you according to the righteousness that you were supposed to have. You have stored up my indignation, and you're going to get the right type of reward. Says Amaziah said, the land can't bear it. We're so wicked that we don't want to hear it. Let's take that as a translation. The 11th verse, he's still talking in this message to King Jeroboam. For thus Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Now, what have I said? I said, this is a pretense. This is a lie. If we go back now, Jeroboam possibly would have died, but we don't see where, at least in this particular text, that is what Amos has said. He said the judgment is coming upon the people. And so, again, we see that Amaziah is trying to stir up Jeroboam to act against the man of God. He repeats a part of it in truth, in that they would be led away captive out of their own land. But let's remember something. If you remember anything from some of the earlier books of what we call the Bible or the Old Testament, God had told them through Moses that the land would spew you out itself. God had told them that I would cause a foreign nation whose tongue you do not know to come and throw at you or to drag you away. Do we not see the consistency of God, but we see his mercy? If God does not act against wickedness and injustice and unrighteousness and what we shall know as sin, that he is not holy, that people can do and live like they want to, but he created an order for this universe and his people. So he goes on in the 12th verse and lies further about, Amaziah says other things. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O seer, go flee thee away into thy land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. So I'll share with you what one commentary was saying about this, because I thought it was sweet. He says that in the beginning, it looks like that his attempt to rouse up Jeroboam, it looks like it didn't work. And so now he's going back possibly to Amos to try and do some things or to cause him to be frightful and fearful with certain threatenings from his own self. One other commentary says maybe it was that Jeroboam had kind of told him, okay, go and say this to him. I don't necessarily see that, but we can go with that. He has said these things here in this 12th verse to Amos. So Amaziah comes to Amos and he says, seer, it's almost like a respectful type acknowledgement of his position, of his office. Go. Flee thee away into the land of Judah. First part, it looks like he's saying, I'm going to be specific here. One commentary said that it looked like when he says the word go, that you have the option to leave. And so if you don't do any more of this, then you can go without threat. However, the word flee, when you think flee, it's like you're escaping from something. If you don't go in your own recognizance, you need to be afraid. You need to be afraid of us because we don't like you here and we don't like what you're saying. Flee thee away into the land of Judah and eat there bread and prophesy there. In other words, there seems to be a safety from the place where you came from. Remember I said, I think Tekoa, I believe I was saying that it was like maybe 10 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. Anyway, was in the southern kingdom. So he's saying you need to leave because we want to kill you, in so many words. You won't have to be fearful of your life. Things right now are better for you in your own kingdom. Go there and prophesy. Go there and you can have the provision that you need to sustain your life. You can eat bread. Go there. So what are we going to see when we look at this 13th verse? But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel. Well, we have set up our false worship as a religious people. We have ceased to adhere to the things that God established because we don't want to. For it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. Very interesting here. When we go back, if we're looking, I think it's the Kings and maybe even in Chronicles, how God blessed the place where the holy temples was constructed, built up, what Solomon had built. It talked about the grandeur of it, but how God was pleased with it. Well, those people should have known that God's spirit was to be wherever they were worshiping. But he says it's the kings. So he is saying, Amaziah is basically saying, in essence, that the king has an authority, and he has the ability to change God's plan because of his authority. He has, by God's divine, let's say, position, he has the ability to change God's will. Now, the problem is that it wasn't by God's design that his will was to be changed. So many times in the life of those who would say that they're following God's word, they have taken on an authority that God hasn't granted to them. They will become their own king, their own authority, and they will change the will of God. Won't study God's word, won't read God's word, won't be pricked by God's word and his Holy Spirit, but they will take a singular verse or two or three, and they will make it all of, or the whole of God's word. Well, because people are religious, doesn't mean that they're holy, doesn't mean that they're sanctified, doesn't mean that they still remain as God people. If I've made anybody mad tonight, then I'm just going on what the scripture seems to show us. What the scripture does show us is that if you were once God's child and you walk outside of his will, you walk outside of his protection, and that his wrath can come upon you when you have decided to live a life of wickedness, walking away from his holy and righteous standard. There's a plumb line when we look in God's word. The Bible says that Amos seemed to see the Lord, or he saw the Lord standing up on this wall. He's elevated because the people couldn't see him. He's speaking out his word because the people couldn't hear him, and he has his standard in his hand. What you going to do with that? Well, get back to the text. Amaziah is like, you need to flee, you need to get away. He refers to him respectfully, acknowledging his position. But he says, don't prophesy again anymore at Bethel. This is the king's court. This is the king's temple. The king is pleased with all of this. He has forgotten about God. Whoa. Amos has a reply. Now, though we see that Amaziah seems to be saying all of this about the king, I think we need to remember that he has his own ambition there. Perhaps his pocket has been fattened, or he's able to live a life of wickedness as he sees, without reproach in front of the people. Amos is not going to stand for that. He's not going to hear that, because he has a sovereign God who has given him a commission. Listen to Amos's response, and I'm going to read from 14 through 17 and comment a little bit on these, and I'm looking at my time here. Okay, 14 verse says, then Amos answered and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as a fruit. This is the 15th verse. Let me read it right. My wife's not here to help me because she would do a better job, but here I am. 15th verse. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, 17th verse, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and the land shall fall by the sword. And the land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity. Forth of his land. I didn't read that exactly like I wanted to, but let's talk about it anyway. I think we can kind of get the idea. God's judgment is still going forth through Amos. What do we see, first of all, as far as the response here? Amaziah has tried to put fear in Amos's heart. He's lied. He's tried to go and appeal to Jeroboam the king, and then he tries to go. And Amos stands up against it. I believe Amos, in looking at these visions, he doesn't have to fear these men or this man here. Amos answers to him, 14th verse, and Amos answered and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. Now, one of the things that commentaries seem to focus on is this, in the fact that they'll say that Amos was not a prophet because of this. And then there's thought whether is this past tense, is this present tense, so how should we actually interpret it? I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it looks like the way this is written here is that it was past tense. So I'm not going to go very much into that because I might not even remember it all. We need to get the gist of this. The man of God is not being swayed. The man of God is not being deterred. Now, he was acting in the stead of God, and he was telling what would forthcome if they didn't change, and since they didn't change, what was going to happen. This is what a prophet would do in the Holy Scriptures historically. So I'm going to call him a prophet here. But one commentary that I was looking at, and hopefully I'm not talking too fast, it seems that I hear my wife telling me to slow down. One of the commentaries kind of shared some things that I was looking at, and I liked it as well. Could be that since the authority of Jeroboam was mentioned or alluded to in previous verses, his chapel, his sanctuary, his court. Now, Amos raises up the proper authority, which the priest Amaziah should have recognized. Amos, it seems, is saying that I wasn't brought up in the way that prophets normally are, within the course under, let's see, how can we say, the course of my father's a prophet, therefore I may be a prophet. In other words, God chose me, an unlikely individual, to come and speak to you all. It reminds me of, let's say, Saul in the book of Acts. We see that God takes a man, he puts him down 3 days, he's blind and so forth, and then he takes him and he sends him back out to the people. It seems unlikely that a man who killed before God could use him, but God took him and he sent him out to the people. Now, I may have to change my phone here for a second, so I'm going to be talking. You all bear with me for a second here. Well, so God, it looks like he's using this unlikely man and this individual to go out and speak to these people. So it's like, I wasn't commissioned or trained by any individual. God chose me, and so I have an extra unction. How can I say that? That unction word, it's like, it's kind of like his spirit is upon me, and though it doesn't say that, he had God's authority stamped upon him to go and do this. So he's telling this to Amaziah, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you say. I wasn't a prophet that you might be used to. I'm not going to be swayed by your little meager words. God chose me, and the Lord, he says in the 15th verse, took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go and prophesy. So where Amaziah is telling him, go and back to Judea, he's like, no, it ain't that. God told me to go get up to the northern tribes. Prophesy unto my people Israel. Now here's this name again, Israel. I said we think of the patriarch when he was matured. Well, we look at Israel in the sense of that they were still doing things, feeling that God was pleased with them, but they despised his judgment. Remember we read that they despised his judgment in the gate. So it looks like what God is doing through Amos is like, okay, you're going to keep the name. I'll use the name, but my judgment's not changing. I don't care what name you're going to use. I don't care that you continue to feign being religious. To me, my judgment is sure. I'm not passing by you again. I pardon with the first vision of the locust. I pardon with the second vision of the fire. But when I set my standard down in there and I remind you that you should have known, I'm not changing, it's coming. Now, Amaziah, I got some words for you, you false prophet. Listen to what Amos tells him in the 16th verse. Now, therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. He is repeating here some of the very same things that Amaziah told him not to do. You're telling me not to say anything, but God is the one that sent me here. I don't listen to you. We do well to learn from this. There are times when I might be associates, even friends or family members that don't want to hear us. And we get that feeling inside of our heart. That God wants me to say something, and we need to say maybe times when we don't necessarily even feel that feeling inside our hearts, but just because of what we know, we might need to say something. So I say that we may need to read the situation, but there are times when we just need to, we're going to have to ask God for strength. Have been there. There's been times when I know when I said what God wanted me to say. There's been times when I know I didn't say what God wanted me to say. I'm actually dealing with something like that right now, a little bit on my job, and I'm like, okay, God, I need you to give me the strength. When the opportunity presents itself, I need to say what you've told me to say, because I don't want to see you in judgment, and then you tell me that I didn't do this. Amos is not afraid of Amaziah, and if he was, he had enough of God in him to let him still be faithful. So I know what you're telling me, Amaziah, is Amos, it seems the same to Amaziah, but I got a word for you from God. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to read 16 and 17 together, and then we're going to get ready to wrap this up. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You won't hear you. You listen. You listen. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. 17th verse. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. Now, it seems that God is extra perturbed, pissed off, infuriated because of the fact that Amaziah try to shut God's judgment off from those tribes up there in Israel. And so it looks like there's this more, a judgment that is even weightier for him. I say treasuring up the wrath of God. It looks like Amaziah is getting this. What if he had just shut his mouth? I think God's judgment would have still gone up. But this is directed now to him for the things that he said. Thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. What is he saying here? He's dealing with his family. Let's say the people that he loved and cared for. He's saying your very wife is going to be. Now, some translation will read this as a prostitute. Well, we've looked at how we believe that it's the Assyrians that were going to come in and deal with these particular people who were supposed to be the people of God. Well, something that I was reading was brought or cleared, how can I say, it was expounded upon in a way that I didn't read it when I was looking at this. He says that your wife is either going to be raped, probably, or ravished by those who are going to come in and destroy the city, that foreign nation. And it's not going to be that they take her away, kept captive, and ravish her or rape her. I know this seems harsh, but this is the word of God. In other words, Amaziah will be aware of what's going on within the very nation or northern kingdom. It would be different if they had taken her. It would be different as far as the pain, but the fact that you're going to know, it's going to be even harder for you to endure than if they had taken her away. She's out of your sight, and you don't even know if she's dead or alive. In other words, if they had taken her away, she might be dead and released from the pain and the anguish that she would have to go to. He's like, no, it's going to happen in this city. The degradation that shouldn't have happened in Palestine is going to happen. Lord, have mercy. Wow. You're going to get to see your sons die. You're going to get to see your daughters die. And the land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land. It's like you're going to be taken captive, and what where you should have been, that was a pure land and protected, this is not going to be your lot. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. You're going to be expelled. And I'm just going to be honest right here with this part, because I imagine that there's going to be a question on it. And thy land shall be divided by line. I don't remember exactly everything that I read on that, and I'm sorry. So maybe this can be clarified by someone else, or maybe I can turn to my notes. What I do remember about this is that sometimes the priesthood might have been divided up, and that his posterity would then follow on. But it's like your sons are going to die, and so the priesthood is not going to follow, even though we look at it as being false. The word land, some people look at this as being the office of Amaziah, and some people would look at this as being the very literal land of the 10 northern tribes. Either way, we may look at this. we should understand that God's judgment was going to befall this particular man, his family, and the nation, the northern tribe, as well. We know that this was some judgment was going to happen to the southern tribe. So, in sum, as we look at what we've tried to talk about tonight, and I'm sorry, I probably fumble and bumble, but perhaps we know a little more than we did before. This people that God had been dealing with, trying to get them to turn and to repent, who despise them, they continue to reject them. So God gives Amos some visions here. God further, he's further merciful, or he shows his mercy with the first two visions. It seemed that their visions grew greater in their severity, from the locust to the fire, treasuring up wrath, God's wrath, and to the point that we see where even this particular this priest here, wicked priest, he's going to have to suffer some judgment on his own. Well, what should we glean from it? When those of us who say that we love God, but we walk away from his will, but still show externally that we're going to keep some things that he wants us to do, God doesn't like that. He wants us to worship him in spirit and truth. These people were outright wicked. We see that the king's authority had superseded God's authority, and Amos did not change. He's still pronouncing the same judgment unto these people. And so this is one of the things that we can see. We have a God that doesn't change. He is merciful. He is long-suffering, but he's long-suffering so that all should come to repentance. So I'm going to pray, and then after that I'm going to try to switch my phone so that if anyone has a thought, question, or some further insight, we can share with that as a group. Father, we thank you for giving us time to go through your word, and hopefully help us to kind of remember the whole of the text that we've looked at so far in Amos, and see how it relates to what we see about you from Genesis to any other book and epistle that we have looked at in your word. We thank you, dear Lord, because though there are times where it seems like you're fierce, you are. We're not going to try to change that, but we want to be humbled by you. Help us to be humbled by you and to see your grace and your mercy, but to also see your judgment. Because there are too many, dear Lord, who preach that you are only forgiving and loving, but that you won't exact your judgment, that you don't have an anger, but you do. Because you're going to send your son one day to wipe all the sin that is in it. Help us to be holy, Lord. Help us to adhere to your word, and that we'll be guided by your holy and righteous spirit. I ask these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. So give me just a second to try and fix it where everybody can speak that wants to.